We've been talking in this series called Gratis about what God gives us for free. And the idea of what we've been doing in March ahead of Easter is to have our view, our appreciation, our love of God enlarged because we better see his grace and his generosity to us. And I would say perhaps one of the high points of the book of Ephesians comes in our text today. Simon already did us a favor by reading a bit of that. I just want to read that text in its fullness today. So Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we're going to read 10 verses together. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now we've already sung together, and I am obviously not the worship leader of this church, but I want you to sing along with me a song that if you know one song that's a sacred hymn, you know this song. So I want you to sing "Amazing Grace" with me. Hopefully, I'll pick a key that we can sing right. All right, "Amazing Grace." How sweet the sound that I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Do you like that song? Are you sure? Consider how that song describes you, describes people without God's grace. You called yourself formerly a wretch, a despicable or contemptible person, a villain, a reprobate, a miscreant, good for nothing, lost. You did not know where you were. Blind. Do you really think that describes you without Jesus? Well, it's poetic, right? It was written by John Newton, who was a really bad guy once. He was like a slave trader. But most people aren't that bad. I'm okay, yes, admittedly, I'm not perfect. And it's for my imperfections that I need Jesus. You know, I'm a talented, pretty good person who has a lot to offer God. So let's imagine this morning that the gap between how good God is and how good I am is like 10 feet. Now, some of us this morning when you came to church were pretty bad. We've done a lot of bad stuff. We've done a lot of harm to other people. So if we are trying to bridge the 10-foot gap, maybe by our efforts and the good that we offer God, well, we can do a foot. We can clear a foot by our good works, by what we can offer God, and get partway across that gap between us and God. And I know others of us here this morning, man, we've been good people, right? We're smart. We're capable. We're compassionate. We've been following Jesus for 2 decades, 4 decades, been volunteering in a church for 60 years. We've done a lot of good things in our life, and we will do a lot more. And so rather than, you know, those other people who are barely clearing it, by our effort, you know, we can probably clear a good, like, 9 feet. 9 feet this morning, Jesus. I can clear 9 feet. I'm almost there. The gap, I've almost spanned it. Maybe I might even be able to, like, by jumping as hard as I can, I might even be able to just, you know, grab on to the other side with my hands. You know, the best of us, Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, insert the name of a really good person you know. Well, you know, they can probably almost clear that thing by their own goodness. Of course, we all know, because we've been in church a long time, we've heard about this, we all know that we all fall short somehow, right? We can't clear the whole gap. But that is where Jesus comes in, right? This amazing grace. Jesus' death on the cross, well, that makes up for the part of the gap that I can't clear on my own, right? The problem is today that that is not an accurate reflection of what the Bible has to say about our condition. There is bad news in Ephesians chapter 2, and the bad news is that we as people have overestimated our goodness. Have a listen again to verses 2 and 3. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. According to Paul, human beings are enslaved by 3 different masters. First, humans are enslaved to forces outside themselves. Verse 2 says that we are in bondage, we were in bondage to the ways of the world. It's not saying that somehow we are enslaved to the globe, but the world is human society organizing itself against God. We are enslaved, Paul says, by that system, caught up in a trap of thinking, of acting, of looking at the world the same way everyone around us does that. We tend to think the same way as everyone else. We get carried along by pop culture. We are influenced by the mob. We fall prey to powerful people who want to manipulate our thoughts, and we go along. The media about Cambridge Analytica, Facebook, all of it shows that this stuff is going on all the time, and we just pass along our information and we believe the news, whether it's fake or otherwise. As if everyone thinks it, well, then it's probably true. As long as, you know, it makes me happy and doesn't hurt anyone, then it's good, right? That's what everyone thinks. As long as you believe something with all your heart, then it's true for you. We adopt the same mindsets, the same outlooks, the same attitudes as the culture around us.
and we don't even see it. And we're slaves. But it gets worse. Humans, Paul says, are also under the control of God's enemy, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, as he is called here. Paul's referring to the devil, a spirit bent on our enslavement and our downfall. And he is controlling us, misleading us, steering us away from God every chance he can get. And finally, humans are enslaved to forces within ourselves. People are slaves to their own addictions and desires. The biblical term for those desires that control us, things like lust and alcoholism and self-centeredness, that's all wrapped up in this term, the sinful nature. Your version may have the flesh. This all too human impulse within all people that seems to focus on making myself happy, pursuing my own desires, making life about me, no matter what the cost to everyone else around me. People are enslaved not to one, but to three different masters ordering us around. We are slaves to a world system that doesn't even consider that God is important or want him to be a part of it. We are enslaved to God's enemy, and we are under the influence of our own self-centered and self-destructive addictions and desires. Blind, lost, wretched. Which is why Paul starts the whole section with a stark assessment of our true condition. Verse 1 again, as for you, you were dead. We have in us no desire to connect with or relate to God. The theological term we use to describe this condition is, for those of you who are good Calvinists, total depravity. Everything about us is tainted by sin. It's not that we all are as bad as we could be. It's not that all of us are mass murderers. But there is no part in us that is as good as it should be. We lack the capacity, even though we say we want to, but we lack the capacity to love God with all our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. And to make matters worse, our natural preference is not to love God, but our natural desire is to turn away from God, to run in the opposite direction. Which is why when Scripture assesses man's, woman's natural spiritual condition, it is always pretty pessimistic, really pessimistic. A summation comes in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, even beyond that, but I'll just quote these few verses. No one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise, no one is seeking God. All have turned away, all have become wretched. No one does good, not a single one. My friends, it's looking pretty bleak for human beings. We are bankrupt. And God is angry. What we deserve, verse 3 says, is not a pat on the back for trying our best to cross the cliff, but what we deserve is God's anger, his wrath. God is angry about our rebellion. He is angry about our treatment of other people. He is angry about our treatment of his creation. He is angry that he has made us for a specific purpose, and yet we choose daily to ignore it. Back to the cliff. It's not as though, in reality, there are lots of people standing on the edge, thinking really hard about how to please God, and feeling really bad about the fact that God has been offended by us, or is angry, or is hurt. Human beings aren't really worried about the gap. We aren't concerned that there's any distance between us and God, and we're not really working very hard on our jumping skills. Actually, Scripture says we are running the other way, jumping away from God and not turning towards Him. We lie to ourselves about our sin and rebellion, and we say, well, you know, if I can jump 3 feet, then probably all God would expect from me is a couple feet. If I can jump 10 feet, well, I would say that God probably expects 9 feet. And to make matters worse, the gap isn't 10 feet. It isn't even 30 feet across. The gap is like the Grand Canyon. So what if you can, by all your volunteering or all your prayer or all the good deeds and volunteerism that you've done over the years, so what if you can clear 15 feet with all your good works and generosity? The gap between your so-called goodness and God's holiness is kilometers across. There is no way, with all the jump practice that you are going to do, all the good works that you will spend doing, you could spend every minute of your day doing good stuff, you are not going to clear the gap. Now you might be thinking, are people really that bad? There are lots of nice people out there, and they don't seem to be living as slaves. They don't seem to be dead. Objects of God's wrath. This is really heavy. I found this statement from English theologian John Stott very helpful. This biblical statement about the deadness of non-Christian people raises problems for many because it does not seem to square with the facts of everyday experience. Lots of people make no Christian profession whatever who even openly repudiate Jesus Christ appear to be very much alive. One has the vigorous body of an athlete, another the lively mind of a scholar, a third the vivacious personality of a film star. Are we to say that such people, if Christ has not saved them, are dead? Yes. We must and do say this very thing. For in the sphere which matters supremely, which is neither the body nor the mind nor the personality but the soul, they have no life. And you can tell it. They are blind to the glory of Jesus Christ and deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. They have no love for God, no sensitive awareness of His personal reality, no longing for fellowship with His people. They are as unresponsive to Him as a corpse. So we should not hesitate to affirm that a life without God, however physically fit and mentally alert the person may be, is a living death, and that those who live it are dead even while they are living. Bad news. We've overestimated how good we are. But that's a good word, isn't it? But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We were dead, we were slaves, but God's love, God's mercy, God's kindness, God's grace, because those characteristics define God, He made an intervention. He has made us alive in Jesus. Finally, some good news. If the bad news is that we've overestimated our goodness as humans, then the good news for us this morning is that we have underestimated God's grace. There is absolutely nothing in this passage of the Bible that should make you hopeful about your ability to impress God, to show him how remarkable or noble or inspiring you are. There is nothing inspiring or attractive about someone who is dead, which makes God's action on your behalf and mine even more inspiring. Let me borrow an illustration from another part of Paul's writing here in Ephesians to help us understand what I'm talking about, and then we'll come back here. This is from Ephesians chapter 5, which, if you know the Bible, is about marriage and husbands and wives and how they relate. And Paul pulls out an illustration. He says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." This illustration is talking about how much Jesus loves the church. The analogy is that he, Jesus, is the groom, and we human beings who have received his grace, the church, are the bride. Now, for all you guys who are freaked out, the fact that you individually are a bride, you can relax. You're not, as men or women, Jesus' brides, okay? And anyone who tells you that is misusing scripture and mixing up imagery that gets weird in our head. We collectively, as the church, are the bride of Christ. We aren't all individually getting married to Jesus. It's an analogy. Work with me here. But pay attention, because when we think about brides, we think of beautifully, perfectly dressed women who look like this on their wedding day. A woman who is at her very best in the most amazing dress she will ever wear on the day that should be the most amazing day of her life. So yeah, we think, okay, as collectively, as the people of God, on our best day, we look pretty good. We're attractive. We're pretty good people. We've done a lot of stuff. We've been super generous. We have a lot to offer God. Of course, look at us. He would choose us. But that's not what Paul's illustration says. He said, we need washing. It's like we, the church before we became the church, were addicted to crack. We were not radiant at all. We were covered with stains and wrinkles and open sores. We hadn't showered in months. We were covered in our own vomit. We couldn't even get out of bed, never mind put on a wedding dress. Our hair and our teeth were falling out. But Jesus, the groom, came to our rescue. When he saw us in that condition, he didn't run. He didn't call off the wedding. He sobered us up. He stuck with us through those desperate nights of going cold turkey. At great personal cost, he sought us out, brought us back from the brink of destruction, and cleaned us up so that we could stand before him right now, radiant. Ephesians 2. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. We weren't a beautiful bride. We were a corpse, a rebellious zombie. And what God exercised on our behalf because of his love was grace. Unmerited favor poured out on people who deserve judgment. That is, there was nothing about us that inspired God to send Jesus to earth. to live in a poor place, to get sick and suffer like we do, and then worst of all, to suffer humiliation and crucifixion at the end of his life. It was all God's initiative. It's not like we were trying our best to jump across the chasm to reach God. And God saw, hey, look at Kaliba, look at Cochrane Alliance Church. They've made a pretty good attempt to clear it. So I'm going to send Jesus with like a bit of a trapeze rope, and he'll jump and grab them and clear whatever part of the gap that they can't get across. God had to send Jesus across the canyon himself on a rescue mission to free us from our slave masters. He had to go across the canyon, pay the price for our ransom, and then bring us back across the canyon on his own back. It was 100% God's initiative and 0% ours. In case we missed it, Paul hammers the point home in verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It is God's grace that saves you. It has nothing to do with you. It's a gift from him to you, something he gives gratis. You did not earn it. You cannot pay him back. You have added no value to the transaction, so you have nothing to brag about. Grace is amazing because it has everything to do with God's love and mercy and kindness, and absolutely nothing to do with us. We have no good karma to offer God. Only bad karma. Let me put it bluntly, because we're all enamored by Eastern religions these days. Karma sucks. All of us are at a negative billion karma. But because of God's love for us, he offers us a deal. I'll cancel the karma, I'll wipe it out on your account and replace it all with the infinite goodness of Jesus. Neither our merits nor our demerits determine how much grace we need, because grace does not supplement merits or make up for demerits. Grace does not take into account merit or demerits at all. Rather, grace considers all men and women as totally undeserving and unable to do anything to deserve the blessing of God. Grace is treating a person without the slightest reference to what they deserve at all, but solely according to the infinite goodness and sovereign purpose of God.
Woo-hoo! Woo-hoo!
That's us, that's you, when you worship on Sundays. The deal the corpse bride gets, unmerited favor. This changes everything. It should change our worship, should it not? A few weeks ago, and when we were in Ecclesiastes 5, we defined worship as seeing or perceiving God as he truly is, and then responding accordingly. God, that's who you are. Here's the appropriate response I'm going to give you. Well, how do you respond appropriately to that deal? I had a chat with Simon, this Ugandan guy. You can, I don't know, if you don't know who Simon is, you can guess which person he was on the platform here. He comes from Uganda, and he goes down to Central America quite a bit to worship with Hispanic people. And I asked him, what's the difference between us here in Canada and North America and what you guys do in Africa? And he said, Jason, the biggest difference I see is that you North American people are all in your head. It's ideas you have about God, what you're thinking about, contemplating it. But in Africa, we're just happy to celebrate. It's God's grace. It's good. It's a party. We haven't even really thought about it. We just know it's a great deal, and we're happy to be there. Maybe we don't worship because we don't fully comprehend God's grace and the immensity of his love for us. I don't know. Maybe I'm getting back into our heads. This changes how we think about being good Christians, good people, and doing good deeds. If this is how good God is, then we are freed from trying so hard during this week to earn good karma from God. My children give me pictures, a little bit less now than they used to, but when they were small, they were giving me stuff, pictures. I didn't even know what the pictures were half the time. And I think they were giving me those pictures because they love me. And I love my girls, and because of that, they want to do something, make something, color something, give me something to reciprocate my love. Another way that my kids show me that they love me is to do what I tell them to do. And if you've been around my house, you will quickly learn that their love for me is growing slowly. But what would you think of me if I told you that the way my children earn my love, earn my grace, was to draw me pictures and to do what I say? What kind of dad would I be if that's the way it worked at our house? But the problem for us is that's the way we think it works with God. This is the way millions and billions of people around the world live their lives, paying off God with a little, or spirits with little sacrifices, little candles, spin a prayer wheel so that they'll earn some favor and maybe God will pour out his grace on them. If we want to have a good relationship with God, if I want him to love me, then I better do some stuff for him, right? Sure, he eliminated my bad karma, but now I better get the account flowing in the positive direction. No, 1,000 times no. Your account is full already. It doesn't matter whether you came to a whole bunch of stuff in your background, things you've done in the past, and you're at a negative trillion karma. God isn't paying attention to it. It's not about your demerits. If you came this morning a really holy person and you're looking around thinking, man, Jesus must love me, look what I've done, it doesn't matter. Jesus doesn't take into account the merit you brought with you today. You've underestimated God's grace again. Everything that Jesus accomplished in his life and his death and his resurrection has already been added to your account. It's all there. God gives as a gift, his love and his grace to us, and then he invites us to obey his commands, to do good works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. Good works are just more worship, more responses to God's grace. They are not a way to begin paying off the debt or to begin earning more credit. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul is at wits' end with people who insist by following some traditions of their day, by being circumcised, by following the law, by obeying the rules. He's like, what is going on with you? Do you have no concept of grace? This is from the Message. Let me put this question to you. How did your new life begin? Was it by working your heads off to please God, or was it by responding to God's message to you? Are you going to continue this craziness? For only crazy people would think that they could complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. If you weren't smart enough or strong enough, or I'll add, good enough to begin it, how do you suppose you could perfect it? My friends, there are all kinds of ways that we can do good things for God. Serving, telling other people about Jesus, loving other people, being patient, being kind. But all of it, all those good things that we know we need to do, that the Bible speaks about, all of it is in response to what has already been done and accomplished by Jesus. Not so you can add to your merit. Last thing, I want to appeal to the person here today who has never got in on this gift, because this is what we're about as a church, is getting as many people in on the deal that God offers as we can. Maybe you thought when you came to church today that you could earn God's favor on your own. You just need more time. You need more practice. You'll make the jump eventually. Well, let me, by informed by God's word, tell you this morning that you can't. You won't ever make the jump. There is nothing you can do on your own to span the gap. Maybe you figure you just don't deserve God's love. And if you think that, well, I want to affirm that thought. You're right. You're absolutely right. You do not deserve God's love and favor. But let me let you in on the secret. Look around, just if you can, out of the corner of your eyes at the people around you. Do it. Just look around a little bit. The people you looked at, everybody in this room, nobody today deserves God's grace either. Not one of us. The best person here, whoever they might be, before they met Jesus, they were just another spiritual zombie. We were one, the Bible says, collective corpse bride. You don't deserve God's love, and you never will. But he offers it to you anyways. Maybe you have just never understood that God is a gracious gift giver who sent his son to make you alive when you were dead in your sin. Maybe the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes for the first time, and I invite you today by what is, the Bible says, is just an act of faith, agreeing with God that the story that we've just told about what Jesus has done is true, and to receive the gift that God offers through Jesus. All you do is exercise your faith to agree that you can bring nothing to the table, but that Jesus brings it all to the table for you. And if you've never taken that step, I invite you to take it today, right now. But it's not just for the people who've never received it, my friends. As we go out, as we live this week, we've got nothing to offer God. There's no history, no merits. It's all based on Jesus. It is by grace we have been saved through faith, and this not from us. It is the gift of God. Would you stand and pray with me? Father, I feel like I say this kind of thing every week, but I'll say it again. I don't know where we, what kind of space we are in when we come to worship at church and to participate in what we're about today. Some of us distracted by stuff, some of us worried about things, some of us excited, some of us just oblivious. But the good news of Christianity, the good news of Jesus, the good news of the cross, of the empty tomb, is that karma doesn't matter. That it doesn't matter what is in our account or what's lacking in our account. You forgive our debt and then you credit us with a gigantic oil field full of billions of barrels of your goodness and love. So I don't know what kind of work you need to do in us today. I want to pray for someone who is here who has never got in on the deal, is still thinking that being made right with God, having the hope of eternal life, dealing with guilt is about doing more good stuff. And I pray that this morning, through an act of faith, they would just step off the hamster wheel of doing good works, of trying to earn your love, and enter into the freedom and gift that is offered to them. I pray that just by a simple act of faith, they might acknowledge that they've got nothing to offer, and Jesus has everything they need, and to make the exchange. I pray for men and women who are like me, who know the stories about Jesus, can throw around words like grace and total depravity and love and all this theology, and we have like given a big portion of our lives to like doing good deeds and being good Christian people. And sometimes, because of our history, we think that you owe us, that we've made a pretty good jump, and that we can be proud of ourselves. I pray you would help us to lay that stuff down and go, it's garbage. It doesn't matter. We could spend every second of our lives reciting prayers, praying rosaries, doing good deeds, and we wouldn't even come close to offering you anything that's of value that you need. Help us to take a deep breath of the freedom that comes by a free gift from Jesus, who just offers it on our behalf and goes, like, I don't even know what you're trying to offer me. On the flip side, I pray for those who think that because of what they've done, how they've acted, the ways they've disappointed you in the past, the broken promises, the stupid things they've done, the hurt they've caused, that you go, well, too many demerits. I can't pick that person. I pray that you would help those of us who are in that boat just to see how wonderful, how great. Karen read that scripture from later on in Ephesians, how great and how wide and deep and long and vast is the love of Christ that overcomes anything. And Jesus, set us free as your bride to live every day, not just Sundays at church, although certainly at church, but every day as we're living our lives, knowing that we won the lottery. Who cares what comes down the pipe? We've already got Jesus' merit in our account. It's all good. And we can live out of the freedom and the celebration of knowing we don't need to do anything. Help us just not to know that stuff. Of course, we can put it in our mind. I pray you would sink it into our heart and help us live out of it day by day. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.